Okay, the last time I was here, before I was rudely interrupted by that little creature last week, whatever it was, I was talking about the fact that Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem. And I said that he's not going to come back until the Jewish leadership, who rejected him 2,000 years ago and led the people and the nation into rejecting him, are going to say, are going to ask him to return. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then I read some Old Testament passages about that they are going to have to confess the sins of their fathers and those kinds of things. Now, the timing issue to this is a little interesting, I think, because there'll be a number of Jews, of course, who come to faith during the tribulation period, but certainly not most of them, probably. Not all of them, of course. But when Jesus appears in the sky, these things, I think, are going to happen kind of simultaneously. They're at the end of their rope. The armies of the world have amassed against them. They are about to be annihilated. All of a sudden, the world goes completely black, no light whatsoever, and then the kind of glory of Jesus Christ appears in the sky. And at that moment, the Jews are going to look up. They're going to realize who he is. They're going to realize that is whom they have pierced. They're going to mourn. They're going to be throwing dust and ashes and tearing their clothes and doing all the things that they do when they mourn. And they're going to, at that moment, they're going to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus Christ will be returning to earth at that time. Okay. Now, earlier I had read Luke 19, 41 to 44, but I want to take a little closer look now at one part of one verse in there, and it's Luke 19, 42. Saying, if you had known in this day, and that's what I want to look at, in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Now, what is Jesus talking about when he says, if you had known this day? Well, to understand what he's talking about this day, we need to go back to where? Does anybody know? Daniel. We need to go back and look at this prophecy of the 70 weeks. So let's look at Daniel 9, 24 to 27. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end. There will be a war. There will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now the point here is that the Jewish people should have known precisely, exactly, when the Messiah was going to make his appearance, because God, through the prophet Daniel, told them when he was going to appear. Messiah the Prince came on exactly that appointed day to officially present himself to the nation of Israel and to the Jewish people. This was a precise, exact fulfillment to the day of Daniel's prophecy. The people would have been brought peace if they had recognized him. Instead, they brought destruction upon themselves. And of course, that was no surprise to God. He knew what was going to happen. But nevertheless, this was a bona fide offer of the prince, but they'd already rejected him. People say, well, yeah, but if they would have accepted him at that time, then that he wouldn't have went to the cross. Well, who says he wouldn't have went to the cross? You think the Romans are just going to stand by and let this guy come in and make himself king of Judea, and they were just going to turn around and go home? Now, it didn't happen that way, and there's really no sense in talking about it, but that's the argument that is made. But this was a real offer that was made to the people when he made that entry. But they'd already rejected him, and the time was past. They weren't going to, their hearts were hard, they weren't going to change their mind. Now this decree that started the countdown to the day that Jesus was going to come into Jerusalem, or the Messiah was, is recorded in Nehemiah 2, 1 to 10. And this decree starts the clock for determining the parameters of the 7 weeks. And we see this in Nehemiah chapter 2, in verses 1, 4, and 5, and 8. In verse 1, "And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him." Verses 4 and 5, "Then the king said to me, 'What would you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, 'If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' And the king," verse 8, "and the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me." Now I'm going to quote from a book that was written by Dr. Harold Honer. He was a longtime professor at Dallas Seminary. He just died, I think, just last year, within the year or so. He was a good guy, and he did some good work. His commentary on Ephesians is widely thought to be maybe the best commentary that you can find on the book of Ephesians. But he wrote a book called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ to show us that the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem exactly fulfilled this prophecy. Now, I didn't put this on a slide or anything. The math gets a little bit convoluted somewhat. So I'm just going to read it. As on a personal note, this particular calculation I read first in a book I read that 20 years ago or so, a book by Grant Jeffrey. Now, Grant Jeffrey could be a little wacky. He really got out of shape on the Y2K thing some years back and all that. He died a couple of years ago at a young age. He wasn't 60 yet. Wrote a lot of books, a lot of prophecy stuff. But he had this calculation in his book. And this calculation is what convinced me that the Bible was precisely true and that it was really God's Word. And that I better look at it that way. And if it was true in God's Word, then Jesus Christ was true. And I better get with that program too. Anyway, just on a personal note, this particular calculation we're going to go through is what convinced me the Bible was really, truly true. Because this is precise stuff here. Okay, I'm going to quote Dr. Honer here. "In previous chapters in this book, it was concluded that Christ's crucifixion occurred on Friday, Nisan 14, in A.D. 33. Now, a lot of people, I'm not saying Honer is the last word on this. There are people say maybe it was A.D. 30, people say maybe it was A.D. 32, so on. I happen to respect this guy, and I think he's really careful in what he's done. Anyway, he says that the crucifixion occurred on Friday, Nisan 14, in A.D. 33. "Reckoning his death according to the Julian calendar, Christ died on Friday, April 3rd, A.D. 33. As discussed above, the terminus aqua, which is the starting point, occurred in Nisan 444 B.C. Although Nehemiah 2:1 does not specify which day of Nisan the decree to rebuild Jerusalem occurred, it cannot have occurred before Nisan 1. Obviously, it occurred in that month. So this study will assume Nisan 1 is the terminus aqua, although realizing it could have occurred on some other day in Nisan. Nisan 1 in 440 B.C. was March 4th, or more likely March 5th, since the crescent of the new moon would have first been visible very late at night on the 4th, and they might have missed it about 10 p.m. that night. So they might have missed it. So he's assuming, I think, that either March 4th or March 5th is the day of the new moon, which would have been Nisan 1. Now, using the 360-day year, and in the book, Dr. Honer previously explained why this length of year is the biblically correct year, using the lunar year, the 360-day year. And everybody who does this calculation does that. Where it gets a little tricky is then they do the calculations to switch it over to the calendar year that we're familiar with, the 365. So that's what he'll do here. So this calculation is going to be like this. Multiplying the 69 weeks, the 7 weeks, and the 62 weeks until Messiah is cut off, by 7 years for each week by 360 days gives a total of 173,880 days. So now we're going to he's going to switch over to talking about our calendar solar years. The difference between 440 BC and AD 33 is 476 solar years, which is a 365-day calendar. So multiplying 476 years by the 365, and then he gives the decimal. Now, this is how precise these guys have got the length of a day down. 365.2421987 is the 365 point those days in a solar year. And that's 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, 45.975 seconds. That's our exact year, believe it or not. I didn't know it was that precise. Anyway, you come out, you do the math, and it comes out to basically 173,855 days. So the difference between the solar calendar and the lunar calendar is 25 days to be accounted for. So you add those 25 days back into the calculation, and you come to March 30th of AD 33, which was Nisan 10 in that year. And according to Dr. Honer, that's the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And that's how he came to that. I know it's a little, I mean, it's confusing to me just to sit here and look at these numbers without sitting down and think about what I'm doing going back through this again. But trust me, what he did was he figured it out in lunar years, translated solar years to our calendar so we know we can relate to what he's talking about. And he says that Jesus came in on Nisan 10 in AD 33. And then he says he died on Friday, Nisan 14 in AD 33. Now we always, I think in Christian tradition, we call it Palm Sunday, the day that he came into Jerusalem. But according to this calculation, it wouldn't have been a Sunday. It would have been what, Monday or Tuesday, 4 days kind of up till Friday before he's crucified. So anyway, that's the calculation. It's very interesting, but it's very precise. And a number of different guys have done this, and they all come out with the same thing, that the precise number of days that were predicted in this prophecy in Daniel is the exact days till Messiah rode into Jerusalem. And then that's the calendar stops, and 3 or 4 or 5 days later, he was cut off, meaning he was crucified. And the calendar will not pick up again. Until when? Until the man who will become Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years, and the world will think that they have peace. But that's what will kick off the final 7 years, is the signing of that peace treaty. So all of this stuff, when you hear people running around saying, oh, this guy's got to be the Antichrist, that guy has to be the Antichrist. You know, when Clinton was president, people run around and say, oh, Clinton's got to be the Antichrist. Well, we probably ought not to be saying that about somebody. This is pretty serious. I mean, the Antichrist is a pretty seriously evil person. And to ascribe that to people now, you know, we don't know, and we're not going to know. The rapture of the church is going to have to happen before the man of sin is revealed, right, in 2 Thessalonians. Unless the apostasy comes first. The apostasy in 2 Thessalonians is the rapture. It's not a departure from the faith. It is in a sense. The apostasy simply means to depart. It doesn't necessarily carry the idea of being apostate from the Christian church, abandoning the faith. But it can. And we know in other parts of the Bible, in Timothy, Paul warned there's going to be a falling away from the faith. So the apostasia comes first in 2 Thessalonians, which is the rapture. And at the moment the rapture happens, what's left on earth? For the first time since Adam, at the moment of the rapture, there is no faith on planet earth, period. Everybody who's a believer is gone. The apostasy is complete. Total departure from the faith. Then and only then will the Antichrist be revealed. We'll be gone. I don't know what we're going to know when we're there. Probably nothing of this stuff. I don't know. We probably wouldn't care if we did. because we're going to be in something totally different. Anyway, that's just a little aside there on the apostasy, because people get that kind of wrong too. Now, after his entry into Jerusalem here, Jesus presented the Olivet Discourse to his disciples. And since the Olivet Discourse is more properly treated under the doctrine of eschatology, because it's a treatise on the times and the end involving Israel and the Jews, I'm going to take that discourse up later whenever I get around to doing this class on eschatology. And it's not necessarily particularly a Christological event in that sense, except that he did it right before he was crucified. So the end is near now, and things happen very quickly as the time of Jesus' crucifixion approaches. And Jesus once again told his disciples that his death was imminent. Remember, their reaction has always been, what are you talking about, this death thing? You're not going to die. You're the Messiah. You know, they still didn't get it. Matthew 26, 1 and 2, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Now, in the past, Jesus' death had been prevented because it wasn't his time. Remember, there were times when, well, they were going to throw him off the cliff, but he passed through the crowd because it wasn't yet his time. He had a time to die. It was a fixed time. It was an appointed time. And it hadn't been time yet. But the time is here. The time is now. He's about to die. He knows it. He's been preparing his disciples, trying to train them to get them ready to carry on after he's gone. So, the time element's fulfilled, and the religious leadership is now entering into an active and serious conspiracy to have him put to death. Matthew 26, 3 and 4. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. Now, notice they had to try to seize him by stealth. Why? Well, we just studied the reaction of the people as he rode that donkey into Jerusalem, and many of them were correctly identifying him as the Son of David, that is to say, as the Messiah. And many of those unsure about that at least knew he was a prophet. So he was at this time, he was famous. The leaders knew the people would riot if they made a public display of arresting him during the festival. I've heard estimates that at this time, during Passover, when all the Jewish men at least were required to be there, that there may have been 3 million people in and around Jerusalem at that time. 3 million people can make a pretty big riot if they're so inclined to do that. Oops. Matthew 26, 5, but they were saying not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. So they didn't want to do this during the festival. At least they didn't want to do it openly. You know, so they said they were plotting to take him by stealth. Luke 19, 47 and 8, and he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. But it's also interesting to note now that between the time of his entry and doing this teaching and stuff and the time of his crucifixion, something happened that turned many of the people against Jesus. And the only clue that I can find in the Bible that talks about that is that the religious leadership was able to successfully convince the people to turn against him. And I'm not going to discount the providence of God in this. He had a plan. It was going to work out. The people were going to turn against him. And God knew how hard the rebellious Jewish heart had become over the centuries, and I'm sure that they were given over to this hard-heartedness. If we insist on going our own rebellious way, you know, God's going to allow us to do that. And I think this is what was happened during the hearing Jesus had in front of Pontius Pilate. Because what happened there? Matthew 27, 20, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. Now, what I don't know is how many people were actually here. Remember, they had plotted to seize Jesus by stealth. And when did they do it? In the middle of the night on the Mount of Olives. And this was all going on early in the morning. I don't know, you know, even though there's a lot of people around, I don't know how many people were aware of it. I don't know how many people were there. But obviously, at least amongst these people, the Jewish leadership was able to turn them against Christ if they weren't already predisposed that way, whoever was there. Now, apparently, these religious authorities were able to convince a large number of people that Jesus had to be crucified. And it did actually happen during the festival after all. And was there a riot? There wasn't. He was crucified then, and or at least right before it, with all those people there. And there was no riot that we know. All I'm saying is, the Bible doesn't really tell us what it is, doesn't tell us really how it happened. And the only clue is that the religious authorities convinced people. But something happened that when Jesus was crucified, there was no riot. The people let it happen. There were no people there even protesting at the crucifixion site. So that's interesting. Nothing was done to forestall his execution. Now, for the second time, at least I think it's the second time, Jesus entered the temple complex and threw the money changers and merchants out of the area. He did this early in his ministry, and he did this right before his crucifixion, I think. Now, a lot of commentators say, no, he only did it once right before he's crucified. Well, John sure makes it sound like it's at the beginning of his ministry instead of at the end. Luke 19:45-46, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, in my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. Now, the first instance, as I said, is mentioned in John, and I believe it occurred very early in his ministry. The merchants and the money changers were corrupt, and they were making a mockery of the temple, of God's house. Some people, as I said, believe this happened once, but I think it happened twice. And the first one then is recorded in John 2:13-16. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. What they were doing here, people would come to the temple and they had to have the proper currency to pay the temple tax. So they would change their whatever, wherever they came from, whatever currency they brought, they would change it. And of course, they would charge them exorbitant rates to do that. People would bring their sacrifices to the temple, and the priests would inspect their sacrifices and say, ah, no, this lamb's got a defect. It's not good enough for our Lord. You got to buy one of our sheep over here because it's perfect, and you can sacrifice this one. And then probably, I'm just guessing here, probably what they did was took the sheep that they rejected and took it out the back door and put it in their sheep pen and then sold it to the next guy. That would be my guess what they were doing. I just know the mind of crooks, that's all. That's what they do. Not because I was a crook, by the way. Now, I think it's interesting, too, here that Jesus made a scourge of cords. What's a scourge? It's a whip. Now, what does this do sometimes to people, the meek, mild Jesus who never did anything to confront people and just a God of love and peace and all those things, and he's a pacifist and so on and so forth. It doesn't sound so pacifistic to me in this verse. But from him, whatever anger he displayed is a righteous anger. It's a godly anger. It's okay. My anger, usually not quite so righteous. His probably was. Now, this scourge of cords made it to a whip. I don't know whether he actually hit anybody with it, he didn't say. But I think that does abolish this image of the meek and mild Jesus who never got angry at anyone for any reason and who would never exercise that anger. And this goes to the heart of this modern notion that the God of the Old Testament is only a wrathful, vengeful God, while Jesus is only kind, engaged in good works, and that all his attributes can be summed up in peace and love. God is also a God of justice and righteousness and holiness, and he can't abide evil things. You can't pick attributes of God and say, okay, this attribute applies to Jesus and this attribute applies to the Father and so on and so forth. They are God. They are one sum total of all their attributes together. All righteous, all holy, all just, whatever it is, it's perfect. And you can't start picking pieces out of them like you're taking pieces out of a pie and it's reassembling them somewhere else into a part of a pie. You can't do that. The God of the New Testament is also the God of the Old Testament. I talked about this before when in this class, that I believe all the incarnate, all of the, all of the appearances of God to man in the Old Testament were Christ Jesus, all of them, when he appeared to men, and so on. At the burning bush with Moses, that was Jesus. On the mountain, that was Jesus, and so on. They're the one true God who never changes. Jesus also condemned turning the temple into a place of business, corrupt business. What does that tell you about these guys today engaged in this prosperity gospel stuff? About their attitude towards money and the way that they fleece people? I've actually heard these guys stand in front of a TV camera and say to people, look in that lens and say, if you're sick and you're down to your last penny and you need money for your next treatment, send me your last penny and I promise you God will give you 100-fold. Or if you're in debt and you're down to your last $100, you send me that $100 and I promise you God will increase that 100-fold. That's evil. And that's not one bit different than what was going on here in this temple when Jesus Christ drove those people out of there and cursed them for being crooks, for mocking God, for making the temple of God a den of thieves and robbers. Well, we have a den of thieves and robbers today, and for the most part, it's called Christian television, because they're about 80%. I haven't counted it. I'm going to do that when I do my master's thesis. I'm going to spend a week looking at all these Christian television stations, at each show every half an hour, and I promise you at least 80% of them are going to be Word of Faith teachers. And people turn those on, especially new people who don't even know the Bible, and they turn on these TV stations, and they look at this stuff, and they think it's true. They don't know. Sounds holy. They quote the Bible, don't they? They use the name of Jesus, don't they? Well, these people had the same problem. They were going to the temple, and the priest is telling them their sheep isn't any good. So they have to buy their sheep. They didn't know any different. Well, we have the same problem. Okay, now in Bethany, a woman anointed Jesus with some oil called spikenard oil. And Jesus, once again, through this act, made it clear to his disciples that his death and his burial were near. We see this in Matthew 26, 6 to 13. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? For this perfume, can you imagine that? You're wasting perfume, anointing the Lord with it? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. And we just did that. What she did was just memorialized by what we read here this morning. Now, John places this incident prior to the Lord's entry into Jerusalem, and he identifies this woman as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, as the person who did this anointing in John 12:3. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. John 11:2, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now there's a couple interesting things about all this. the supper was held in Bethany at the home of a man named Simon who had been a leper. Now, this seems to indicate a person that Jesus had healed, which probably is right. But it's also possible this guy still had leprosy, because what Jesus very often violated the societal norms of the day. Nobody else would have even considered being in the home of a leper, but he would have. But since there were other people there, I think probably this was a man that Jesus had healed and he had become a believer. That would be my take on the thing. And Martha was serving, which seemed to be a role that was suited to her heart. She was doing that quite a bit from what we could tell in the scriptures. And in his humanity, as the man part of the God-man, it seems like Jesus developed some closer relationships with some people other than others. And the family of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus seems to be one such relationship. For whatever, you know, they seem to have been very close personal friends, as well as disciples and believers and whatnot, and people he enjoyed and wanted to spend time with and was comfortable with, and so on. We can't set aside the fact that Jesus was a man, too. And he knew people and loved people and had friends among people. And it just seems to me like some people were just close friends. Like we all have people that we are closer to as friends than some other people. And of course, John, the disciple Jesus loved, was another. Now, we all assume it's John, the disciple Jesus loved. I'm not sure the Bible ever really says that, but I think it's kind of, I think it makes it fairly clear. But anyway, John 11:5 talks about this. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, Jesus said that Mary had done a noble act here. Whether she realized it or not, she had just anointed his body for burial. She anointed not just his head, but also his feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair. Now this anointing, if not literally from head to toe, at least symbolically covered him from head to toe, as would the anointing of a dead body for burial. Because we know she anointed his head, and we know she anointed his feet. Now, he'd been talking about his upcoming death, burial, and resurrection, so it isn't out of the question that Mary knew exactly what she was doing when she anointed him, as he said, for his burial. So she may have known that. I don't know. The Bible never really makes that clear exactly what she knew. Whether she was privy to all the things that the other disciples had been told or not, I don't know. John 12:3, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. My point here was she did his feet and she also anointed his head. So symbolically, at least, if not literally, she anointed him from head to toe, just like you would anoint a dead body. Now, anointing the feet, that's interesting, because I've gone through this before. In Jesus' day, people's feet got very dirty, walking around in sandals or barefoot. You know, for those of us who grew up on farms and ranches, we know how filthy animals are. Well, in those days, animals are wandering up and down the street. So you've got manure, you've got human waste, you've got garbage when it's rainy, you've got mud, you've got all kinds of dust when it's dry, all kinds of stuff get on people's feet during this time when you're walking around that way. Therefore, washing a person's feet was a very lowly job, and it was the job of a slave generally. Now remember that in the upper room discourse, Peter would try to keep the Lord from washing his feet in the upper room, and that's precisely why. Lord, why are you washing my feet? You're doing what a slave does. You shouldn't be doing this. Well, that Mary would have wiped the Lord's feet with her hair had to have been viewed as a really extreme act of devotion and humility, although the Bible doesn't say that, but rather says the disciples viewed the anointing as a waste of costly perfume. So you've got what Mary is doing to him on one hand, and you've got the disciples' reaction to it on the other hand, and they're completely opposite kinds of thinking going on there, I think. Matthew says the disciples, plural, were indignant over this, But John says that it was Judas Iscariot who was angry about it for entirely personal reasons. And then Mark says some of the disciples were indignant over it in Mark 14:3. Now Judas was a thief who would have stolen the money the soil would have received by being sold. And perhaps they'd all thought that only Judas all thought Perhaps they all had that thought that they should have sold it for money, but only Judas so strongly expressed it. And perhaps his display of devotion and humility was why Jesus said that whenever the gospel is preached, her selfless act would be remembered. And of course, its inclusion in the canon of Scripture today assures just exactly that. We've remembered it here this morning simply because we read it in the Scriptures. What she did to Jesus on that day, anointing his body for burial with that oil, is remembered. John 12:4-6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Now this oil was an oil called spikenard. I think that's how you pronounce it, I'm not sure. And it was a large amount, about a pint of oil here. And it's oil that is derived from the root and the hair stem, which is called the spike, of the nard plant, which grows in the mountains of northern India. So right there, you know this was an expensive stuff. If it got from India to Israel, well, that's a little bit of a caravan journey. Well, you got to pay people to do that, transport that stuff. It was apparently a rich rose red in color, and it had a very sweet scent. Mark relates that it was an alabaster jar of pure oil, indicating that it hadn't been diluted. For such a costly oil as this, it probably would have been commonly diluted to make it go further and last longer and bring the cost down a little bit. A denarius was the common wage for a day's labor. Now Mark 14:5 relates that it cost about 300 denarii, which would amount to about the wages of a year's work. So anointing in and of itself wasn't an uncommon event in the culture of the day, and it was also a common ritual in Judaism. But I think probably using this whole jar of this costly oil at one time, in one place, for one man, was probably a pretty extravagant thing to have done. Now, also, for a woman to anoint a man would have been very unusual. Women didn't do that kind of thing in that society. And no proper woman, apparently, especially a married woman in that time, in that place, would have put her hair down like she did. It was considered to be a sign of loose morals. Now, no mention is ever made of Mary's marital status. We don't know that she was married or not. Neither Mary nor Martha nor Lazarus, none of them, I don't think we ever know their marital status. But anointing someone's feet at that time was unusual. Anointing itself was not unusual. We usually anointed the head. Anointing feet was very unusual. Usually only water was used to clean the feet. And using her hair instead of a towel was obviously unheard of. I mean, that's quite a measure of her devotion for Jesus when she did that. Anointing oil was left on the person and not wiped off, so that's another unusual thing. She poured all this on and then she wiped it off with her hair. Of course, she poured so much on, maybe she had to. I don't know. Maybe if she had just used a little bit, she wouldn't have. But it was unusual circumstances, everything about it, but yet in hindsight, given the fact of his upcoming death and burial and resurrection, it makes some perfect sense that she did what she did. Now, as the disciples were chastising Mary for what they considered the waste of a valuable resource, Jesus made an interesting statement in Matthew 26:11. He said, "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Now, I think there's an application there for us today, because we always have the poor with us. You know, I'm going to say this, and people may not like it, but it's not the mandate of the church to eliminate societal poverty. It's not our job. It's our job to make disciples. That's what we're supposed to be doing. To the extent that we do that and people live godly, Christly lives, poverty will be taken care of in its own way in its own time. And even at that, it's the church's responsibility to take care of the body of Christ first. It's not our job to take care of unbelievers. To the extent that we do good works in society, that's fine. My personal opinion is it always needs to be coupled with the gospel when we do that, though. Otherwise, we're wasting our time. Doing good works without putting the gospel to it isn't doing anything different than secular aid associations do. And, okay, so you help this person not starve to death today, you just kept them out of hell for another day. Give them the gospel with it. Feed them, I don't care. But give them the gospel. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's our job. And my point is that people who want to use Jesus as a cudgel to say that Christians should be willing to pay higher taxes to the government so that people can be taken care of, that's not biblical. Christians should be giving to the church, and the church should be helping people first within the body. That's our main responsibility. Anyway, that's kind of my opinion, and you can take it or leave it, and some people would prefer to leave it, but anyway. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's our mandate. That's what we're supposed to be doing, making disciples. Obviously, we have to make converts first, but we're to be making disciples and bringing people up to be disciples of Jesus Christ. That's our job. That's our mandate. It's fine to do good works in the world. It's not fine to divorce those works from the gospel of the grace of God as made manifest in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think it's fine for Christian people to agitate for the appropriation of money from people by the government under the guise of doing good social work and redistributing that money to non-Christian people. That's the world's way of conducting business. It's inefficient and it's corrupt. Now, if you don't believe it, just look at our government. It is completely inefficient. It is completely corrupt. That's not the church's way of conducting business. The church is a grace operation. The church is to take care of its own people first. Helping the people of the world is a good thing, but it has to be done in the name of Christ, and the gospel has to be attached. Otherwise, it's just worthless works. The social gospel is not a biblical operation. But unfortunately, many people in the world and in the church have turned modern Christianity into an operation of social work, and at the same time have abandoned the gospel of the grace of God. Jesus' admonition that we will always have the poor is not an excuse for social inaction and for ignoring the needs of society. But what does society need most? Society most needs to hear the gospel. Now, I'm not making a political statement here. I'm making what I hope is a biblical statement here concerning good works in the poor. They most need to know about Jesus Christ. And really, here in this country, I got to tell you, our poor people in the United States of America are rich by world standards. They all have cell phones, they all have flat screen TVs, they all have places to live, they all have food, most of them. They're not living like people in poverty in third world nations where the little kids have no education and they're wandering around in garbage dumps all day looking for a scrap of garbage to eat. So we're not that bad off in this country anyway. Anyway, as I said, I'm not trying to make a political statement here. I've tried to order these things in my mind in terms of what is our responsibility in the world as people who do see needs, and we need to react to those needs. And I say, react to the needs, but attach Jesus Christ to it. And don't divorce those two things. And then I think we're on pretty solid ground doing good works and those kinds of things. Okay, I'm going to stop here. This is a good place to stop right here. We're going to get now into the betrayal of Jesus, and I won't be able to get too far in that. So we'll stop right here. Father, thank you so much for your word, because we use it so much to know you and to tell other people about you and to guide and order our lives, because you loved us and you cared about us and you want to live lives that are healthy for us, and you care about our well-being. And we do that by being in line with who you are and what you want for each one of us. Father, I pray for your blessing on all that are here today and for all the members of this church. I pray that for those who are ill, that they would be healed. For those who need your guidance, they will receive it. For those who just need your help, your comfort, the joy and the peace that we as Christians have that the world cannot possibly have, I pray that you grant that to each and every one who is in this body. Lord, we thank you so much for your presence here. It just means so much to us to know that you are here. We thank you for our pastor, and we pray for him as he prepares to bring us the message this morning in our worship service. And we thank you for the rain that we've had this week, and we pray we'll continue to get rain, and we pray for safe travel for everybody today to and from this place on these wet roads that might possibly get a little slick. I'm sorry. Lord, we love you and thank you for your presence with us here in this house today. In Jesus' name, amen.